Our Old Testament scripture reading is from Psalm 68. We're going to read the first half, verses 1 through 18. These are words that the New Testament tells us are speaking of the ascension of Christ into heaven after his death and resurrection. And so speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ reigning as King. There is one goal that we have in our time together in God's Word this morning, and that is that Christ be glorified. These words do that as they speak of the eternal Christ. Psalm 68, verses 1 through 18. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain, before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil, though you men lie among the sheepfolds. The wings of the dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. When the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zaman. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode, yes, where the Lord will dwell forever? The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is John 16, verses 1 through 15. It is also the text for our sermon as we continue our series in Christ's, what is called his farewell discourse, his last words with his disciples before his suffering and death and resurrection. John 16, verses 1 through 15. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. But concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Before we pray, I want to note one thing about the sermon, and that is that I accidentally left last or 2 weeks ago's sermon title in there. So the title, our focus, and I say this now because I want to pray in terms of this focus. The focus is the words of Jesus in verse 1, to keep you from falling away. That is our focus this morning in God's word, that purpose that Christ has in speaking these words to keep us from falling away. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for these words of our Lord Jesus Christ, for his concern for his disciples, even as he anticipates his own suffering and death. And as we hear him stating the purpose of these words, to keep them from falling away, so we desire that that same purpose would be fulfilled in us. You know, as we seek to humbly so often confess in prayer, you know better than we do the ways in which our hearts wander, the many possibilities that lie before us by which we might fall away from you. And so because we know that you know that perfectly, we pray for your Spirit's work among us as we gather around your word, that it might accomplish the purpose for which you send it. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we return this morning to Christ's farewell discourse, I want to remind us for a moment of the context we ought to have in mind, what it is that is going on in this text. We took a break for a week, we come back to it, but there has been a sense of momentum moving through it, and we need to regain that sense of momentum. I already said before the scripture reading, the main part of the context, this is Christ's farewell discourse, his last words with his disciples before his suffering and death and resurrection. And that being the case, there are two things we should be struck by. We should be even, in a sense, feeling in the movement of this passage. Knowing that Jesus is going to his suffering, his trial, his crucifixion on a cross, his death, it is remarkable, it should thrill our hearts, the way that Jesus, through all of this, shows concern for his disciples. He is thinking about them. And in that being the case, you have to remember all that we have emphasized about Christ's humanity. That yes, the unique Christian claim is that in Jesus, God has fully dwelt with us, that he was fully divine. But in making that claim, sometimes we can forget that in doing that, he remained fully human. Imagine all the suffering he's about to experience, and then let your hearts be amazed by his concern for his disciples. I've told you before that I have fond memories of a preaching series that my pastor gave through this section of John when I was in high school. And one of the memories I most have is not any particular words, but simply of that feeling. The warmth of the text as Jesus shows concern for his disciples and through them for us. Also, you need to be feeling the drama of the moment. Remember that this is Jesus speaking while he and his disciples are on the path from the Last Supper in the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane where he will be betrayed. Judas, the one who would betray him, has been dismissed, has gone away, and Jesus has announced that the ruler of this world is coming, that is, Satan is coming to accomplish his death, thinking that's how Satan is going to win, meaning Satan is thinking that's how Satan is going to win. And so we are in this in-between time of Jesus, as it were, knowing this is the very last opportunity he has to speak with them. He knows his betrayal is coming, that he's about to be separated from them. And this is what he says. Of all the things that could be said in those moments, as Jesus goes from the upper room, the Last Supper, to the cross, this is what he says. And he says it all with this concern. And as I said before we prayed, this is the heart of the message, what we want to have be our focus this morning. Verse 1, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. We have to remember all that we've seen about Jesus when he speaks to the disciples. It's for them in particular, but it's for them as the foundation of the church. Everyone else who's going to trust in Christ and believe in him is going to be built on that foundation. So what he says to the disciples is also through them for the church. We're going to hear in the words of Jesus in this text three things. Remember now, with that goal to keep you from falling away. First, a real danger that he speaks of. Second, a glorious victory. And then third, a clear promise. First, a real danger. We have introduced as our theme, verse 1, Jesus says, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. He says that not simply as an abstract idea, but because the disciples are up against the real danger of falling away. There is going to be something they are going to be experiencing that is going to tempt them to give up on following Christ. And he says what that is. Verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. He's preparing them for the time when they are going to be excluded from the community they are part of. Remember, the disciples are Jewish. Jesus is Jewish. They are receiving Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. But there is going to be a divide between those who do accept him and those who do not accept him. And Jesus says, beware, because this is going to happen. You will be kicked out of the synagogues. The synagogues are the places where they gathered on the Sabbath for teaching and instruction. It's how they went to church. And what he's saying is, you're going to be kicked out of that. More than that, those who will even try to kill them will think that by doing that, they will be offering service to God. There's going to be this window of time where people are going to think the faithful thing to do is to oppose the followers of Christ. Do not underestimate how unexpected that would be for the disciples and how distressing. Now, you think, well, having people try to kill you, obviously that would be distressing. That's not the part I'm talking about. The part I'm talking about is the being rejected by their own community. These guys, I mean, for the most part, I think we can believe, we can be confident, they were ready to die for following Christ, but they wanted to do that as Israel receiving their Messiah together, side by side, dying for following Christ. And what Jesus is preparing them for is, no, there's going to be this divide. In fact, first, it's going to be your own people who are going to turn against you. And he's preparing them for that to not surprise them. Verse 4, I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Because if you are thinking as they would have been thinking, Jesus is the Messiah, he is the one who's going to fulfill all that God has promised, then surely you'd be expecting all of Israel to follow that Messiah. Jesus says, no, that's not how it's going to go. In fact, I want you to know when it happens that I told you ahead of time. So it cannot have that character of contradicting what Jesus had said, but rather would very much be what he had said would happen. In all of that, he warns them, again, what is the danger? That they would fall away in that time. That they would decide, this isn't worth it. That they would decide, maybe we were wrong. That they would think, maybe we should just go with the flow and fit in and not accept this suffering, this rejection. That they would choose solidarity with their people instead of the way of following Christ. Now, I think you can hear, remember, I already said, Jesus is saying this for the disciples in particular. Everything he says here, they experienced. It's in the past, it happened. But he says it in such a way that they are the foundation for the church, and that what they first experienced is what God's people would experience all through the time of the church until Christ returns. And because of that, we have to make sure we hear the issue rightly. What is Jesus warning them of? If they were to fall away, what would be the reason? Here's how I want you to wrestle with that or explore that question. Here's what we think, I think. I'm pretty sure this is what we think. When we are tempted to fall away, to give up on following Christ, to choose some other path, to take the way of sin and rebellion, let go of our faith, just go with our culture's broader view that the universe is all just a big meaningless machine and it's chaos and pointless, whatever it is, and we are tempted by those things. Here's what I think we think. If only Jesus would just come here now, appear, and tell us to not fall away. If only he would, like, make it easier on us, right? Like, embodied, be here. In fact, if only he would then do some miracles, and then if only he would die and then rise again, and then meet with us after he rises again, then we wouldn't need to be told, don't fall away, right? That'd be easy. Then this would be simple, no problem. And I think most of us can understand that thought experiment and maybe have even thought that before. But the disciples experienced all of those things. Jesus was there with them. They witnessed his miracles. They are the ones he met with after he rose again from the dead. And yet they are the ones who have to be warned, do not fall away. Because here's the thing. There is nothing more God can do to convince us of the truth of these things. They are the truest true there is. These events happened in real history in a way that changed the world in real history before real witnesses. We live after they're happening no differently than the disciples, and we have the clear historical testimony to these events. What is the problem? What is the issue? It is not lack of information. It is not lack of proof. The issue is lack of loyalty and commitment. This is what Jesus is pressing upon the disciples. He knows that our weakness is not that we need more information. Our weakness is that we are tempted by sin and by disloyalty. And when Jesus says, do not fall away, he is calling them to be loyal, to cling to him, to stay the course, to be devoted in that personal commitment sense. He's not worried that they're going to somehow think he didn't really do those miracles. He's worried they're not going to be loyal to him. Trust him as a person. And that is the same call to us. Brothers and sisters, we face the very same danger. Now, it doesn't always come the way we expect. We don't necessarily have people who are trying to kill us in service to God. But there are all sorts of ways we are tempted to fall away, to fail to stay the course. And the issue, though you are tempted to make it a matter of all different other things, if only I had more information, more evidence, if only God would show me more, those are all excuses. The issue is loyalty and trust and love. Think of Israel. We are told this throughout the story of Israel, over and over. When they fall away from the Lord, when they choose to worship other gods, it is the very generation that saw the things that God did. We wrestled with this back in Joshua in the book of Judges. We thought, well, man, surely if I had been alive then, if I had actually seen the Exodus, like seen the waters part, then this would all be easier. No, because the issue is the wandering of our hearts and our turning away from the Creator and from the God who is love. The issue is our devotion and loyalty to him. And so Joshua says to the generation that goes into the promised land, the ones who saw the fall of the walls of Jericho, the one who saw all the miraculous deliverances of God as they went into the land, Joshua says to them, cling to the Lord your God. Cling. Be committed, loyal, devoted. In the language of Hebrews 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Brothers and sisters, there is a real danger. A real danger. The wandering of our hearts to chase after other gods, to chase after the things of this life, Jesus tells us these things to keep us from falling away. Well, what is it he tells us? Secondly, so in the face of that first real danger, second, he tells us of a glorious victory. He says, here is what is going to keep you from falling away. There is this event that is going to happen in history and that will change everything and will therefore confront the world. The disciples needed to know this because they were about to see Jesus die. And of course, that would mean everything had failed. And he says, no, there will be a victory. See this in verses 4 through 11. Beginning the second half of verse 4, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Here's what Jesus is accusing them of. He's saying, look, you guys need to maybe ask some more questions here. You should show some more interest in where I'm going. Like, I've told you I'm leaving, and that's freaking you out, and you are sorrowing. He says, I understand you're sorrowful because of that, but you should ask, like, maybe it's not bad where I'm going. Now, this is very interesting because earlier the disciples specifically asked him where he is going. So then scholars are like, well, maybe there's two different conversations mashed together, or maybe John just didn't know what he was doing when he was reporting this, and he contradicted himself. Jesus' point is that though they may have said the words, their only concern was their sorrow, that they didn't want him to leave. And what he is telling them to do is to show more concern to what he's going to actually be doing. And he says to them, it is to your advantage. Verse 7, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus tells them there is more that needs to happen. There is going to be this time of mission when the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, will be spreading the good news of who Christ is. And for that to happen, he must ascend. When Jesus ascends into heaven after his death and resurrection, he's not just waiting around. He's not in heaven waiting until one day the kingdom comes. Rather, heaven is the throne room. He is in heaven as king. And he's telling them, you should want me to go there. The whole point to his death and resurrection was to then reign as king and send the Holy Spirit forth. He tells them, you are about to witness a victory. Because how will he get to that point? He's going to die and rise again. The tomb will be empty. He will appear to them bodily in a way that challenges them and confronts them in a way that they were not looking for or wanted. Jesus will rise again from the dead. That idea would have meant nothing to them. I've emphasized this with you before. No one at that time wanted a Messiah who would die and rise again. No one wanted that. So why did the disciples end up going around saying their Messiah died and rose again? Because he died and rose again. It wasn't something they wanted. It wasn't something they were predicting. It wasn't something they were looking forward to. Jewish culture wanted resurrection at the end of history, when everyone would be raised. Greek and Roman culture, they didn't want resurrection. Bodies are ick. They wanted spiritual existence after death. The idea of the Messiah dying and rising again in the middle of history was not something anyone wanted. Again, this is the point to this text he's telling the disciples. You're going to end up talking about me rising from the dead, and the reason is he's going to actually rise from the dead. And it is the only way to explain their faith in that event, because as I said, it's not something anyone wanted. The only way we explain disciples willing to die for the good news of Christ's resurrection is that they believed in his resurrection. All of that will lead to the ascension, Jesus says. So I'm going to go away and therefore send the Holy Spirit. This is why we sang and read Psalm 68. So a little bit of a tangent here. It's one of my favorite tangents about the ascension, though. So Psalm 68 says, well, let's look at the verse. Psalm 68, verse 18. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men. The Apostle Paul, in Ephesians 4, verse 8, will quote that verse. Only he's going to say, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and giving gifts among men. Now, again, this is a place where people try to be smarter than Paul and say, well, Paul must have messed up. He must have misquoted. He know, and, you know, Psalm 68 says receiving. He turns it into giving. What is going on? Well, Paul is saying that's what Psalm 68 is talking about. That the gift that the Christ would receive is the very gift he would then give. And this is what Jesus is telling his disciples as one who grew up singing this psalm. He is going to ascend into heaven, receive the Spirit, and then give the Spirit. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. Both are involved in that work. And so he's saying the Holy Spirit will be sent. And what will the Spirit do? Verses 9 through 11. Actually, you got to start at verse 8. So when the Spirit, remember what section we're in here, a glorious victory. So he's saying, I'm going to rise again and ascend into heaven. Oh, he doesn't really say rise again because that would be weird to them. That makes no sense to them until it actually happens. But he says he's going to ascend into heaven. And then what will that Spirit do? Verse 8, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, I spent more time than I should admit trying to figure out how to handle these verses, because here's the problem. If we get into the details of what is said in verses 9 through 11, we could easily spend a couple sermons just on these verses. So what I want to do is I want to read them, and then I'm going to give you the summary of what is happening. And if you want to press the details, we can talk about that another time. But I'm going to give you the big picture of what is going on, because what Jesus says here is so full of meaning and richness. The Spirit will convict, verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Here's how we can put all of that together. The Spirit will vindicate Christ. And by vindicate, what we mean is this. The world in its sin and its rejection of him is rejecting Jesus and saying everything he's saying, it's a lie. It's meaningless, it's pointless, it's weak, it's helpless. And Jesus is saying when the Spirit comes, he will be vindicated over against that claim. It will be shown, their sin will be demonstrated. Verse 10, his going to the Father will show his righteousness. He is being the one who is in the right. And then judgment, because the ruler of the world is judged. All of that will be seen after his resurrection and ascension by the sending of the Holy Spirit. All right, I promised I wasn't going to try to unpack all of those verses. Here's what that means. The event of the resurrection, the historical event of the resurrection, and then Christ's ascension into heaven vindicates, proves all that Jesus said before it. Makes it worthwhile. Here's why that is so important. What Jesus is telling them is that if that doesn't happen, if he is not vindicated, everything he said has been pointless. Everything was hinged on the event, the historical event of the resurrection of Christ. If Jesus is not alive, all of this is pointless. Go home. All of you, go home. If Jesus is not alive. On the other hand, because he is alive, everything is changed. Why were the disciples willing to die for the following of this Jesus? Because he is alive, and by his resurrection he appeared to them and proved his resurrection. And therefore, everything is changed. Therefore, the world is confronted, and Christ is vindicated by that event. Brothers and sisters, this is the glory of Christ. That the Jesus who is the Lamb who was slain, the one who would helplessly die, seemingly helplessly, although, man, it's clear in John that it's purposeful as well, but work with me here. The one who would helplessly die as the Lamb, that's how he's depicted in Revelation 5, is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who conquers. And that is what he is telling them here, that yes, I'm going to be suffering and dying, but it will be the way of victory. That he is the King who is perfectly righteous, perfectly loved, and therefore is able to crush and defeat evil. And what all of that is saying then is that that reality, that identity of Christ, his glory, confronts and convicts the world. Again, verse 8. When he comes, he will convict the world. Brothers and sisters, this continues to be what the Holy Spirit is doing. Vindicating Christ by the reality of his resurrection, and therefore confronting the world. And that confrontation demands a response. Remember how we saw this a couple weeks ago in Jesus telling his disciples that you are not of the world, that their presence and the Spirit's presence demands a response on the part of the world. Jesus is not just offering a way of being spiritual that you can take or leave. Rather, it is the event of his resurrection that is announced. And if that didn't happen, all of this is pointless. Because it did happen, all of it confronts us and demands our love and loyalty. Those are the only two options. And that's what Christ is setting the disciples up for, is to confront the world with that challenge. What does that reality demand? Well, where did we begin? Not falling away. It demands loyalty, love, devotion. It demands us saying to Christ, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That there is no one else to whom we can go. And so that claim demands our love and our loyalty. How do we get there? What do I mean, how do we get there? Well, we can present this theologically as a very black and white thing, a very either or, there is no middle ground. And yet all of us in our experience of these things feel like we are in a middle ground. Right? We feel the struggle. We feel the weakness of our faith. We feel the temptations that we face, the ways in which we can look away and cease to be loyal. Christ sends his Holy Spirit with a promise to you. This is where we conclude, a clear promise. A promise to you as to what that Spirit will do. Yes, the Spirit will convict the world, confront the world about who Christ is. Verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. What Jesus says here is, again, first of all, for the disciples. They are going to be guided into all truth because they are going to be the ones who are going to testify to us about what Christ did. But this is also the ongoing work of the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit continues to work in our hearts that we might hear Christ's voice in his word and be guided into that truth. And here's what I want to press you with this morning. How does he do this? How does he do this? I hope, I realize this went deep theologically, and I tried to sort of, I tried to make us feel better about that by saying it could have been worse, right? We could have spent two sermons worth in those middle verses, but I know this is deep and I know it's challenging. But we say all these things with the awareness of very practical, real, threatening, frightening dangers. I suspect that most of us, when you heard those words at the very beginning, that you might not fall away. Ooh, that meant something. That meant something. Something you face, something you've been up against, something you're tempted by right now, some darkness, some reminder of physical weakness and frailty, whatever it is, I think that meant something at the gut level right away. All of that theology, why did we do all of that? Well, this is how the Spirit, testifying to truth, keeps us from falling away. Jesus says these words in verse 14. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. How does the Holy Spirit keep us from falling away? By glorifying Christ. When Christ is glorified, where are we directed? But to our Creator, the one who made us. Verse 15, all that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Jesus is the Word made flesh. He says, I and the Father are one. He is the presence of the Creator in our midst. And so what is the Holy Spirit doing now? In the face of all those ways, think of the things you can think of when those words were said that you might not fall away. And you said, I think I know what that's talking about. How does he address that? He glorifies Christ. And now the great pressing question for us is this. Is that enough? Now we know the theological answer. It's yes. Okay? But there's more going on here. Because remember we said the issue for the disciples was, they saw the miracles. They were with Jesus. They're the ones he was going to appear to after his resurrection. There's something else going on. The question of love and loyalty and devotion and perseverance. And Jesus says, I am sending my Spirit that Christ might be glorified to bring about, to enable us to persevere in that commitment, that loyalty, that love, that devotion to him. That Christ might be glorified. Does that still sound too vague? How about this? Why do you go to church? Why are you here right now? We got the answer. Christ might be glorified. Why do we want Christ to be glorified? So that we won't fall away. You see what's happening? We have to hold all of these things together, that we are aware of the dangers that surround us, the temptations to fall away, the paths to the destruction that lie before us, and we gather together on the Lord's Day that by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that Christ sent, Christ might be glorified and that we might have our attention turned toward Him. This is the purpose of worship, our gathering on the first day of the week. Now, that sounds like the pious, spiritual, right thing to say, right? We're here that Christ might be glorified. But in contemporary American Christianity, we want just about everything else. We want worship, first of all, to be an expression of us. We want it to be an overflowing, authentic expression of something that's within our hearts. Worship is given, first of all, not as a way we can express something, but as a way God changes and shapes and forms us. It is not a platform for our expression. It is a mold by which God changes us. And he does so by doing that task that Christ promised from the very beginning of glorifying Christ. We ought to come to worship with the expectation of the Spirit changing us, working in us, turning our hearts toward Jesus. I fear that when I say this, some of us are thinking, that's easy for the pastor to say. He must have this all figured out. And he's like, you know, warning us that we should want the right things. No, your pastor is no less tempted than you to want something else, to do something else, to seek something else, to worry that this isn't enough. We need to seek to stay the course together with an awareness of the threats in desiring to have Christ glorified. Consider all the ways in which we are tempted to fall away. All the different ways that those of us sitting here, when we heard those words that you might not fall away, we thought, oh yeah, I know what that means. We are tempted by the world's powers. Remember 2 weeks ago, you are not of this world. The temptation to grasp after cultural influence, economic clout, political power, all of those temptations, that is a kind of falling away. When you're tempted to give over to this, to the despair of sin and guilt and shame, to simply stop trying to rest in God's grace and forgiveness, that is a kind of falling away. And over against that, Christ is glorified by saying his atonement solves sin, and it is that clear. When you're tempted by the powers of the world, Christ is glorified by the announcement that Jesus, by his ascension, is on the throne. When we are tempted by disappointment and despair, Sometimes we talk about the extreme darknesses. I think we neglect the slightly less extreme darknesses. Disappointments, despair in life, God's providence not going the way you desired. Christ's resurrection is the announcement of new creation and the world set right. Or the reminders of looming death and our own physical weakness and frailty. Christ's vindication by his resurrection announces that death is defeated. Earlier, I read the words, Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Beautiful combination. Let us hold fast. But whose faithfulness are we depending upon? Ours? No. He who promised is faithful. Psalm 73, you hold my right hand. It turns out all along, Christ is the one holding on to us. But here's why I really want to read those verses. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Jesus said he would send the Spirit that he might be glorified. He does that, as Hebrews 10 says, in our gathering together. Encourage one another in this. You do so simply by being together. Never underestimate that. But you also do so by speaking of these things and directing one another toward these truths. Every one of us has a path of destruction that lies before us. That is a live option. And we need one another to be the place, the gathering in which, by the Spirit, Christ is glorified, so that we might not fall away. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that as we continue to meet with you in worship, that you would glorify Christ for the strengthening of our faith, that we might not fall away. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.